Let's pray. Lord God, you say that one of your judgments is to remove your word. You say that there's a famine in the land of the word of God. And yet, Lord, we're privileged to have your word. And when we read your word, you are speaking. And we pray that that would be our experience as we have already read your word. And as we continue to do so, Lord, speak to our hearts and may it be your particular word to each one of us as we need to hear from you. Amen. Well, many cosmetic companies give out freebies or samples. I know that because a good number come Vanessa's way. Yes, they're free. However, they would be very pleased if you could fill out a survey or give some feedback. And of course, if you went on to buy the product proper, they'd be even more delighted. It comes under the heading of what companies call loss leaders. It's a commercial decision because it works. It ultimately it achieves its goal because marketing, more sales, perhaps both of those, is what the company wants. It's a strategy of give to get. Give to get. Their bottom line motive is company profit. They want to increase the sales. So that happens all round in the commercial world. We understand that. The problem is so often in our relationships can be riddled with this give to get approach mentality. You give something, maybe some attention. And why do you do it? Because you want them to give attention back to you. And the ultimate motivation for that is self. An old solicitor friend of mine confessed that he used to approach every conversation always with the thought of how it would benefit him. The motive was self. So today we look at that phrase in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. That phrase, love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. God commands us all to love each other. And that is to seek the best for them. So to be self-seeking is not to be loving. Love is not self-seeking. And in one sense, if that's our motive of self, it's quite easy, isn't it, to give time or interest or attention as a mechanism to get. It can be done without even thinking. It comes naturally, isn't it? But actually, it's a ruse. It's a pretense. It's not being loving, but hateful. You know how it is, somebody speaks of their experience and immediately your thoughts jump to your own experience. And I just have to tell them my own experience. It really helps them. What you're doing is you're pulling things back towards yourself. And the result is that you're not giving or loving at all. And what's the difference? It's in our motive. Years ago, the company I worked for dabbled in a philosophy called Taguchi. And it was an interesting idea. And this approach assessed when we sell a product to a customer, are we passing on value to that customer or are we giving them a liability? Are you imparting a quality product or something that's going to go wrong and need attention? In other words, have you sold them a lemon or kind of a Friday afternoon car? Or are you actually imparting something of good quality that they can really enjoy and be pleased with? Well, this can be true for every interaction. Are we imparting something of quality and value to that other person? And when I was thinking about this, the mind went back not that long ago and somebody gave me an inkjet printer. It was a bit of an old printer. And when I got the printer, there was no ink for it, you see. So, actually the person who gave it to me was quite pleased to give it to me, but all they were really giving me was a problem. And they were giving that one to me because they just bought a better one, you see. So, behind the kindness of giving you something was actually, there's no love in it at all because the motive was selfish. And that happens all the time. The world does it. Many items are left outside the charity shop at BCM, like many charity shops. And Warwick was saying on Friday that somebody left a lawnmower outside. Ooh. And somebody else said, oh, I'll buy that lawnmower. And when they looked at the lawnmower, they found they lifted up the plastic top and they found the engine, the motor, had been taken out. What do you do with that? That's how people work, isn't it? They just want to give the appearance of being loving and generous and kind, but actually it's for their own benefit, and they're imparting not something to be pleased with, but a problem. So God made us and calls us to love one another. And that means we need to be other-centered in our motive. And that is love. So we need to check our motive. Well, I remember years ago I used to enjoy the Kellogg's cornflakes packets. There was always something to cut out, and maybe if you're lucky, something inside. I don't know if that's true these days. So you have a free one here on this bulletin this week. Okay, so you can cut that out, put it in your Bible on the fridge, on the handlebars or wherever it is, on the dashboard, cut it out. And that's going to be what we're going to be doing today, is checking our motive. Am I other-seeking or self-seeking in my motive? And of course, the motive comes from the idea of motor, doesn't it? The driving force behind what we do. So to unpack this, we're going to be thinking about three areas. We're going to think about the church at Corinth, which is the letter that was written to them. We're thinking about Christ, and we're thinking about change. So the church there, to Christ, and change. So as we work through this list in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it is not rude, and so on, a good question to ask is, how did Paul arrive at such a list? Are these just an arbitrary set of characteristics that he has pulled out of somewhere? They all make good sense after all, don't they? No. Paul had good reason to choose these words. And when he chose these words, he chose them carefully, very much having the church that he was writing to in mind. And of course, immediately you think, well, if he was writing to us in Kings Norton here, what would he say? What would be on that list? How would we need to learn to be loving? Well, actually, you can see in Corinth, quite a long list, isn't it? So quite a few problems. And that's exactly what we find. And we're going to look at some of those now. So this is not a string of anecdotes. These are real problems that the church in Corinth were facing. So let's just think about love is not self-seeking. It can be translated, does not seek its own things, probably more literal translation, does not insist upon its rights, does not seek to aggrandize herself or himself. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not pursue selfish advantage. Love is not selfish. It takes no thought for itself. Or as the Message paraphrase says, it isn't always me first. Okay, so take which one you find easiest to understand. So all the way through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and he wrote two letters to the church, quite a long letter. Right from the beginning, actually, chapter 1, and then picked up in chapter 3, people were thinking of others from the starting point of themselves. There in chapter 1, it says they become followers of men. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. They were gratifying themselves to look at them as individuals. They were thinking in their own mind, well, you know, I like to listen to him, or he's helped me more, or he is, da, 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 whatever it is. It wasn't just a bit of cooing when the person was speaking. It was so serious, it was causing division and a party spirit, a splits in the church. And that's what happens when you treat people differently on the basis of their appeal. Division is usually caused by people putting themselves before others. And James says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So Paul says love is not self-seeking and reminds them what after all is Apollos or Paul? Only servants of the word. It is God's word. God is behind his word, and any benefit we have from his word comes from God. So the attitude of looking at everyone in a worldly way surfaced in how the church not only saw each other, but how they saw the apostles. And Paul has to devote most of, or a good amount of, the second letter to address this issue of seeing people from a worldly point of view. He says, no, the mark of a servant of Christ is humility and service, not gifting and pomp. To miss this is to miss everything. So there you have right at the beginning of that letter, but then turn to chapter 6. And those who professed faith in Christ were taking each other to court, using the force of secular law to get their own way. Like that solicitor friend I mentioned. They had a me-centred, self-centred mentality. And they put everything into kind of me-them, win-lose scenario. And of course, I want to win. And that means you lose, which is the opposite of love, isn't it? They were acting unlovingly, for their motive was self. They didn't want to be outdone by anything or anybody. And so Paul has to say, look, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. So what is the first thought when something happens? It's a good indicator, really, of where you are. Do you immediately think of how it affects me? Somebody I work with likes fresh air. So this person always goes to open the window. And my first thought is, hmm. And then I should think, well, perhaps everybody would prefer it slightly fresher. Do we think about the benefit of the whole, or do we think about immediately how I feel about it? This other person was perhaps thinking for themselves. I don't know. Were they thinking for the benefit? I don't know what the motive was. So lots of different scenarios. I mean, hasn't happened today, but I quite like dim lighting. Anna comes in, puts all the lights on. I immediately think, but actually it's probably better because we need more light, don't we, so we can see what we're doing. Or years ago in the church, all those years ago, we had one or two ladies in the kitchen who said, actually, we want green top, not blue top milk. So immediately, everybody thought to themselves, I'm in the blue top camp, or I'm in the green top camp. So what do we do? What do we do if half the church wants green top and half the church wants blue top? Which camp would you be in? Well, I said, it's easy. All those in the blue top camp choose green, and all those in the green camp choose blue, because we choose for the other people, don't we? Not ourselves. There you are. Resolved. It requires training, doesn't it, to check our motives. If we're going to have a fight, make sure we're defending a high principle and not just simply selfish pride. So in all these things, the thing to do is check my motive. Check my motive. Why am I saying or standing up for this or that or the other? What's my motive in doing it? So they were taking each other to court. Just picking out some of the obvious examples, there are plenty more that I'm not mentioning, but this lack of love was also seen in chapter 8. They were eating and drinking whatever they wanted without considering its effect on others. No concern, no thought. It's a bit like deciding to drink some alcohol when somebody who's struggled with alcohol is in your presence. You may well be allowed to do it, but if it doesn't help someone else, don't do it. You shouldn't do it. To do so is to be unloving. And that's why Paul says to have knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So although we might think we have liberty in Christ to do this, if it's not helping someone else, it's unloving, we mustn't do it. So why am I doing it, for them or for me? Check my motive. Something similar happened at the Lord's Supper. Paul had to say, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. And the result of this was that they had ignored God's way, they'd become selfish, and it was actually causing division. Interesting how these things can cause division in the church, isn't it? So why not wait for each other? Will you wait for each other? Or are you straight off and eat and don't think? In fact, my father used to say we should actually adjust our speed and our eating to finish with the last person at the table. I don't ever see that these days. Perhaps I need to work a bit harder in our own family on that one. Chapter 12, Paul says, the body of believers were quite dismissive of each other. And just before chapter 13, we've been looking at chapter 12, it says, they were thinking and they were saying to each other, I don't need you. I don't need you. You know, different parts of the body, the arms and the legs. And it says, they were saying, I don't need you. But Paul has to say, God has combined the members of the body and given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that each part should have equal concern for each other, equal concern. Now, equality that we hear much about is not a biblical principle. Fairness is. However, it is mentioned, I think three times, but twice really. One to do with giving to the needy, that there might be equality. And secondly, when it comes to the body of Christ, that there might be equal concern. So it's only times it's mentioned, really. Equal concern for each other. So Paul is laying it out in no uncertain terms. Those who professed to follow Christ were climbing all over each other, making themselves indistinguishable from the world around that the Lord had called them out of. So it's a test for us all, isn't it? How are you in this area? Do you give more attention to those you like, to those who interest you more, make you laugh or stimulate you in conversation, or easy to get along with? Or those who are harder, hard work, less in common with? Here we're told, and as I say, one of the few times in the Bible equal is mentioned, we shall have equal concern one for another. If we don't do that, we're unloving. Are we willing to give time? Are we willing to listen? I think it's very easy, quite a few. I prefer to talk than to listen. Or maybe you have some other mechanism to try and keep pulling things back to yourself. I don't know. Are your dealings with each other driven by a selfish motive? If that's the case, it's not love. We are to have equal concern one for another and think about them. Well, the world loves its own, but we in the body of Christ are to model the perfect relationships that there will be in heaven. Hence the importance of our communion. It's a level playing field we share together in that. And we see something similar. I'm not going to develop these in chapter 14. They were trumpeting their own gifts, not realizing that the gifts that they had were given by God for the common good and not just to elevate myself. Chapter 16, again, Paul had to command them to accept others in their midst without looking down on them. The church again and again failed to love each other. God saw it then and he sees it now. He sees what's going on now. So again, in our interaction with each other, check the motive, check the engine. What's driving me? Am I me-seeking, self-seeking, or other-seeking? Well, the passage we read in Genesis, just refer to that briefly. Thank you, Anna, for reading that. It highlights the problem, and it highlights the man who is the problem, and his life is ruined by it. Lot. So there we are, there's the situation. The flocks of Abraham have grown, the flocks of Lot have grown, the land isn't large enough to support them both. They need to decide which way to go. So Abraham says to Lot, let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. So there's the problem. What would you do with that problem? How would you approach that problem? Well, of course, Abraham, being the gentleman, says, after you, doesn't he? Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. In other words, you choose. Now let's see if you can work out what's happening in Lot's heart. Okay? Lot looked up. He saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, Megiddo, like the land of Egypt, you know, fertile and lush. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. Easy choice. Here's my flock. Here's the green grass. I'll have that. Thank you very much. It spells it out, doesn't it? Lot chose for himself. Lot chose for himself. He saw the best land to graze and he took it. Instead of giving it to Abraham, he sought the best for himself. He chose the unloving way, the self-seeking way. Not only was Lot's lack of love for his brother there, but it was grievous to God and it had terrible consequences, because Lot ended up living among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom, and the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And of course it was he had made the wrong choice, hadn't he? He was near Sodom, and then it wasn't long before he was in Sodom, and it wasn't long before he was part of society in Sodom. And then God's judgment comes on Sodom, and he's married, his children, and when the judgment comes, his wife and his sons-in-laws perish. You see, God was watching what was going on. He had chosen for himself. He'd chosen foolishly. It was the wrong choice, the wrong path, and finally came to God's discipline at the end. So choosing for me not only hurts others, but it always, always angers God. For it is failing to be as I was made to be. And selfishness is always an enemy of true love. Love never desires nor seeks its own praise or honour or profit or pleasure. The purpose that you and I were put on earth was to do good to others. And so love, loving others, will prompt me to put their interests first. There's not a drop of selfishness in true love. It seeks the welfare of others. And that's what we see in Christ. We see it complete and full in Christ. So let's just have a look at Christ's life. Christ was never self-seeking. He was completely selflessness. That's characterized his life. A great example of selflessness. His life is the one right life. How life is to be. He always did what his Father wanted. He says, the one who sent me is with me. I always do what pleases him. Not only what he did, but what he said. The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is at work. So Jesus never wrestled the initiative away to himself, from his Father to himself. He loved his Father and he loved people. And so speaking to his Father, he says, I gave them the words that you gave me. So while the world around sort of applauds those who stand for themselves and promote themselves and are full of themselves, Jesus brings it back to why you and I are made, and that is to serve and love each other. Not to serve me, but to serve you. And why is that? Because right from before God created this world, God the Father loved the Son, and God the Son loved the Father. God the Father gives everything to the Son, and God the Son gives everything back to the Father. We could develop that. But that's essentially why we are here, to, as image bearers, to act out the love that God has already demonstrated, the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. Well, love is a great paradox, isn't it? Because Jesus says whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. And of course, you find that in the Lord Jesus himself, don't you? The more people are self-centered, the more actually their life fails to work, because we're not designed that way. We cannot have our own purpose in myself. It's a contradiction in terms, in a sense. And Jesus says that. He says, he who speaks on his own does so to gain glory for himself, but he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is the man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So Jesus came to serve, to submit his will to the Father's will. And Jesus always did what the Father wanted, humbling himself even to death on the cross. What a terrible punishment that was, reserved for the worst of criminals. And when he said to the Father, please take this cup from me, do you remember what he said? Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. And he let nothing get in the way of doing exactly what the Father wanted. He said, I have come to do your will. And because he was so faithful in that, we benefit, don't we? It was that will that led him to the cross, the suffering, the mocking, the humiliation, the beatings, the cruel nails, and excruciating pain. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, as we read in Isaiah 53. And he went gladly to do the Father's will, even to give up his life, that he might be your sin bearer and my sin bearer. And through his obedience and his true love, we can be cleared of our guilt. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How unlike Christ I really am. We've had the church, we've had Christ. Do you want to change the way you are? I do. I did and I do. You see, what we're looking at this morning about selfishness shows perhaps more than any other way just how sinful I am. Selfishness is like a cancer that eats away from inside, and it requires severe treatment to try and stop it killing me. And I'm like that, and you're like that. That's the way we are, naturally. My continued failure to love God and to love my neighbour means I'm a failed human being. I have no right to have anything from God at all. A God of justice should, he should, bring punishment to me, everlasting punishment. And the place is ready, he says. But in Christ, God is merciful. In Christ, he's made a way to not only be merciful, but to bring grace, the free gift of everlasting life, to bring peace, to bring hope, to bring forgiveness, to bring love. Do you need help to be loving? I do. I am here to love God. You are here to love God and my neighbour, exactly as Christ did, not to be self-seeking. I'm very far from that. Very far from having love in my heart, as I should. We're naturally prone to have love and care for myself and aim for my own advantage, rush into it. But somebody here might be thinking, well, actually, I'm a loving person. Well, you understand love because we're made to love. We're all made to love. We're all loving in a sense, but that love has been corrupted. So instead of being loving towards God and towards each other, we're loving towards self. It's been turned in on itself. And the more we do that, the more it becomes corrupted and distorted and twisted. The love that should be for God. And some people, it's easy, isn't it, to walk around as if you're in a hall of mirrors. You can't see anyone else because you're too busy looking at yourself. I remember going on holiday to Cornwall with a friend when I was probably about 18. And it was a great week because we were staying with my friend's family, and his mother was a great cook, a really good cook, and she treated us. Full English breakfast every morning, you know, everything was ready and prepared, and we came back and she just looked after us wonderfully. People thought how loving she was. But as the week progressed, we could see that actually the reason why she was doing that was that she might be considered to be the one who ruled the roost and got all the glory. And actually she was doing it that we might love her back. And actually it became quite ugly because it was so unattractive and controlling. It wasn't love at all. That's false love, which is what we've been thinking about today. And we have a choice, don't we, how we're going to be. And God lays that out for us. He says, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give them eternal life. But if you're not like that, he says, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There we are. Which way? Lord, help me change. Put love in my heart for you and for others. That's my prayer. Is that your prayer as well? No man is heaven bound who lives for himself alone, or who makes it his main business to promote his own happiness and salvation. We do what God wants, to love others, and he will take care of me. No man is a follower of Christ who does not deny himself. No one is willing, who's not willing to sacrifice his own comfort, time, wealth and ease to advance the welfare of his fellow man, is a true follower of Christ. The great news is that if we turn to him, he will do what he says, which is to pour his love into my heart by his Spirit. Christ can change the heart, change the motive. Oh, how I need that, and you need that, I suggest. The sign of the gospel having had effect in your life is that there's a change in your heart, a change in your direction, in your motive. And I remember years ago, I used to love to play with engines. Play, I suppose that's the word, probably was playing. Mess around with cars, and particularly I love to change the engine, particularly if you could put a bigger engine into a car, is to do that. Well, that's exactly what Christ does with us. He changes the engine so that we have a different motivation, a different motive, different power, going in a different direction. That's what he can do. Change from the inside. And tax collector Zacchaeus had a real sudden change, didn't he? Wanted to give back the money that he'd stolen. Same with Matthew Levi, the tax collector. When Christ comes in, he changes things in the heart. We become givers instead of takers. I can love God and my fellow man. I can seek the things of Christ. I can seek the things of the gospel. I can seek the benefit of other people first. And I can seek God's glory instead of my own glory. All that is the result of genuine love and a change of heart, a change of the engine inside a person. So cut that out, check your motive, ask the Lord to help you to have genuine love in your life, not self-seeking, but other-seeking love. May the Lord help us. May other people notice, actually, Jesus in you because of the way you are. Amen.